Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We paused our series in 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at a couple of healing miracles that Mark gives to us. Today we come upon the blind man, and let's stand as we read Mark 8, verses 22 to 26. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's give our attention to the reading of it. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a man blind and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we looked at the healing of the deaf-mute man. It's a miracle that's unique to Mark's gospel alone. And this morning, we're looking at the healing of the blind man, also unique to Mark's gospel. And these two miracles that Jesus performs have a number of similarities. If you were here last week, you probably picked up on a few of them. People bring these two men to Jesus. They ask the same thing. "Jesus, please put your hands upon these men and heal them." Jesus takes the men outside of the crowd and the gaze of others. In both miracles, he uses spit. And in both miracles, it concludes with Jesus telling them, and inferentially from our passage this morning, to keep it under wraps, not to say anything about it. There is one striking difference, though, between these two miracles, and that is that in the case of the blind man, his healing was not instantaneous, was it? It came in stages. It was a twofold healing. First, he began to see, but it was blurry, and then he regained full sight. And some have wondered if the reason why Matthew and Luke have chosen not to add this miracle was because it looked like, well, what should we say, that Jesus' power was somehow not effective enough to do the healing on the first round. Some have thought that this just looks like a healing that was more difficult than others, and therefore the other Gospels, which have all of Mark's miracles, chose not to include it. In fact, this is, as far as I know, this is the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus asked the one healed about the effectiveness of the healing. So what is happening here? As one of the commentators put it, the reader gets the impression that his blindness is stubborn and hard to cure. Well, that may be, and I think that's true to a point, but there's something deeper going on here. Let me ask you to just turn over to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. We're going to look at a few places in Mark's gospel, and Mark 10 gives us Jesus' final healing. This is the final healing that he performs, and he is making his way to Jerusalem, and we have these words here, verse 46. They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, what do you make of these two healings, these healings of Jesus with these blind men? On the one hand, you have Bartimaeus who's standing there and he says, Jesus, heal me. And Jesus says, okay, and he heals him just like that. Instantaneous, like the first seven chapters of Mark's gospel. It is like power is just flowing out of Jesus everywhere he goes. You need only touch the hem of his garment and you will be made well. And so you have all of these powerful signs of a very easy healing. And then you have Bartimaeus with this word and he is healed. But between the two is this blind man from Bethsaida whose sight doesn't come to him quite as quickly. See, Mark wants us to slow down and ask the question, why is that? And the answer that I am convinced of is that this healing of this man in this way was symbolizing, it was teaching the disciples, if you will, something about themselves. It is a vivid illustration of their own persons. And I don't think Peter forgot it. I don't think it was missed on Peter. As Mark is probably taking down the preaching of Peter, he adds this story because it would have been hard for Peter to forget. This two-stage healing was a picture of Peter and the other disciples. It was a true, literal, physical healing, and it was, if you will, a parable, a sign, a picture, something that represented who they were. This account is teaching us something about spiritual blindness. So we're going to look at it from these three vantage points. What does this healing tell us about the man's condition? What does it tell us about the disciples' condition? And then finally, what does it tell us about our own condition? What does the story have to say in those three areas? Well, let's look at it again. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. These friends bring their blind friend to Jesus, and note the words here, they begged him. It wasn't just, Jesus, can you heal him? They were earnest. They were bringing this man to Jesus, begging him, Lord, please restore his sight. And Jesus does something unexpected again. He takes the man away from the crowd. He's not going to trumpet his ability to heal. He's going to do it in private. And then what he does is, again, rather startling. Mark tells us when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now, I suppose if you went to the eye doctor and said, I need help with my vision, and he spit in your eyes, you probably wouldn't go back. You might even report him. We just don't do things like that in our day. They were asking him, lay your hands upon the man, and Jesus just spits in his face. And let's not sanitize it. I imagine for the blind man, it'd be pretty startling. He didn't see it coming. And suddenly, he's got saliva on his face, and his friends watch Jesus doing this, and they had to wonder, what on earth is this guy doing? And after spitting on the man's eyes and placing his hands upon the man, he says, do you see anything? Again, very strange. When Peter's mother lay feverish on the couch, Jesus lifts her up, and he doesn't say, hey, did the fever go away? When the woman comes to him with the issue of blood, who's bleeding, and touches his garment, and he sees that it's her, he doesn't say, hey, has the bleeding stopped? The deaf man, when he puts his fingers in his ears and touches his tongue, he doesn't say to him, can you hear my voice? Very special, very unique. Something's going on here below the surface. What do you see? Do you see anything? Verse 24, He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now again, if he is in a physician's office, the doctor might be saying something like this: "That's good. That means things are working correctly. You just need to wear these patches on your eyes a couple hours a day, give them a rest. You know, keep trying to focus your eyes, and it'll steadily improve." People who have LASIK surgery hear those things, right? But that's not happening here. The experience of the healing in Mark's gospel are not like that at all. Verse 25, "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything," look at this, "clearly." He saw everything clearly. Nothing magical about the spit. Something powerful about those hands of Jesus. He sees things clearly, and from this point on, we would say this man's life has changed forever. First century blind people, just like blind people in third world countries, they don't have a lot of options. They don't have a lot of room for advancement. What they would do is they would take a blind person or someone who was crippled, and they would take them to a place that was busy, where people would be walking back and forth. They'd set them on the side of the road so that they could beg. And that was about it. That was their livelihood. They were dependent upon people getting them there, bringing them home, and the goodness of others. Now think about this man. He has met Jesus, and he doesn't have to beg anymore. He can work with his hands. He can see the hammer and the nail. He can see the food that is on his plate and get it without spilling all over himself. He can see the sun rise and the sun go down. He can see and put faces to those familiar voices that he was so accustomed to hearing. In a word, this man's life has changed forever. Why? Because he met Jesus. Could the same be said of you this morning? My life is different because I have met the Savior. I hope you can say that, because this Jesus is something, someone special. He is someone very special. I don't know about you, but it strikes me as quite fascinating that Jesus does not then clear his throat and put out his own hand and ask for some money. There's no money that exchanged hands. Jesus did not charge him to make him well. In other words, this was a gift of free grace. He mercifully did it. And notice as well, he doesn't use this man. He's not a tool to better advance Jesus' agenda. He's not going to be the media spokesperson. If something like this would have happened in our day, it'd be on Facebook, social media, and the networks would pick it up, and there would be all this to do. But you know, Jesus is very countercultural in this sense. Money and fame are not the things that drive him. They just don't seem to interest him. Did you see it in verse 23? He took him out of the village. In other words, away from the crowds who would see him. And again, verse 26, he sent him to his home, not to the street corner to yell it out, to his home, and he said, "Don't even enter the village." This has come to be known in Mark's gospel as the messianic secret. Seems that everywhere Jesus goes, when he heals, when he casts out demons, let's say, the demons want to say, "We know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of God," and he tells them to be quiet. He heals the leper. He tells him, "Don't say anything." He heals the deaf man. "Don't say anything." He heals this man. "Go back to your home. Don't say anything." Why is Jesus keeping it quiet? Well, some could say, well, it's because of the inconvenience of the matter, right? Every time someone says something about Jesus, it makes it harder for him to travel. That could be, but you know, I don't particularly see Jesus as the one who tells people to do something to make his life easier. That's just not who he is. Why is Jesus saying, "Shh, don't talk about it"? It is because, I think in the first place, he is saying, "I am different from those other guys who want your wallets, who want your admiration, who want to be known and recognized. I am humble and meek. I'm not going to parade my greatness before this world. You'll see it soon enough, but not now. And then secondly, I think the reason why Jesus tells them to be quiet is because it is so easy for us to fixate on that thing rather than the one doing that thing. It's so easy to fixate upon the miracle and say, ah, that's what he's about, rather than the thing to which the miracle points. And we see that over again in the Gospels. Let me ask you to turn over to John 6. And as you turn there, consider this quote from David Garland, "Those who want only miracles see nothing." Those who want only miracles see nothing. Well, in John 6, we have a miracle that's recorded in all of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is out there with the crowds, and each gospel writer gives a little different version of it. In Luke chapter 9, he says that Jesus was teaching the people about the kingdom of God. And in Mark's gospel, he says that Jesus was teaching them many things. So you realize, before this healing takes place, Jesus is telling them about the kingdom. I would imagine how one enters the kingdom through the Christ, the King of the kingdom. He was teaching them many things about the Lord, the breach that has been made because of sin between God and his people, and how Jesus has come to redeem. And so Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom. And then in John 6, let's skip down to verse 10. The disciples have a few meager rations. And he says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now watch this. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did the people want to make Jesus king? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? Here is someone who can fill our stomachs. Here is someone who we could really get behind. Here is someone who could be king for Israel. And you know what that would mean, don't you? We would go to war with the Romans and drive them out. If he has this kind of power, who knows what he could do on the battlefield? And they sought to make him king. It was because of his mighty deeds that filled their stomachs, rather than their hearts, with the thoughts of, what does this mean then? This miracle, this ability to satisfy everyone who is here. You see, they didn't penetrate beneath the miracle. What is the miracle pointing to? What is the sign that Jesus is giving? He is saying, "I am the Messiah. I have come to be greater than Moses. I will provide for you in the wilderness. I have come as the one who is greater than David. I am going to conquer Satan, sin, and death. And I have come as the greater sacrifice. I will lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is something more than just what can be physically touched. He is the eternal Son of God, the Messiah who is to come. And people need to believe that it is more than just food on the table. Sight for the blind. There are eternal realities that Jesus brings. Without him, there is no eternal life. Without him, there is only eternal poverty and famine. Without Jesus, we are just like the blind man, unable to see. We'll turn back to Mark 8. We can understand in part why Jesus asks for them to keep it quiet. So, in the second place, then, what does this say about the disciples? The healing of the blind man, we've said, is an illustration of the disciples' inability to see correctly. They do not have a proper spiritual understanding of Jesus. And Jesus is with them for 3.5 years. He is teaching them the secrets of the kingdom. He is working with them, showing them his signs, trying to gain for them spiritual eyesight. And he's going to do that. And it is not going to be instantaneous, as we know. As we watch Mark's gospel in particular, the disciples are the guys that just don't get it. And Jesus is going to keep working with them, just like he does with this blind man. Now, you come back to Mark 8, and you look at the way their spiritual eyesight begins to develop. Skip back to verse 14, where they're in the boat with Jesus. He's just performed a mighty miracle. Again, he has fed 4,000 people this time. The loyal opposition, the Pharisees, the religious uprights come to him, and they say, "Hey, we want to see a sign from you." And it's like, I think you just saw one. Why didn't you believe it? Right? And you remember what Jesus says, not just them, "This generation seeks after a sign, and I'm not giving it." And he gets in the boat, and the disciples are with him, and they begin to row across. Verse 14 tells us that they had forgotten to bring bread. Pity the thought, right? And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Absolutely classic. Jesus feeds 4,000 people. They have one loaf and they're worried about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. They're all finger pointing. "You forgot to bring the food. We had all those baskets." And children, the leaven is, it's like yeast. It's what they mix into bread to get it to rise. You add your ingredients, you throw the yeast in, the bread begins to rise, you put it in the oven, it's nice and fluffy. Jesus didn't say, "Beware of the yeast of bread." He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Beware of that spirit that would oppose me in a religious manner, and that evil and that sinfulness spreads throughout. Beware of going after dishonest gain like Herod. It is like leaven. It'll poison and ruin everything." He's not talking to the disciples about food. He's talking to them about a way of life, a way that they do not get, which is anchored around the one who is in the boat. The disciples don't get it. Look again at the second half of verse 17. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see?" Isn't that interesting? "And having ears, do you not hear?" Hadn't he just opened the ears of a deaf man? Jesus is pointing out the problem with the disciples is that they have their own spiritual inability. A spiritual inability to understand what Jesus is saying and to perceive what he is doing. And what happens next? You have the healing of the blind man. It comes in 2 stages. First, partial sight, and then 20/20 vision. And now we read on, and what is the very next thing that Mark does in the gospel? Have a look at it. This is the moment in time that we've been waiting for. This is what these 7 chapters and these 3.5 years have been leading up to. This is the moment where we hold our breath as Jesus takes off the mask, as it were, before his disciples, though he never wore one. And Jesus turns to them on the road and he says, "Who am I?" You've asked this question over and over again. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've said. Who am I? "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 28. "And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But Who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Very interesting. Peter gets it right. He says, You are the Christ. You are God's Messiah. You are the Messianic King of Psalm 2 who sits upon the throne. You are that root of Jesse growing out of that felled stump in Isaiah 11. I get it, Jesus. You are that divine warrior in Zechariah's night vision. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And yet, he sort of doesn't see him. You say, well, what are you talking about? He's just made this stellar observation about Jesus. He's just made this declaration. Jesus is the Christ. How could you say he's not seeing very well? Well, you have to keep reading. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus said that they now had correctly identified him as the Messiah, and his messianic work is to die and to rise again on the third day, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Could you imagine rebuking Jesus? You've got it wrong, I've got it right. We do that. Let's not just point the finger at Peter. We know that the Lord has certain requirements for our lives, and we say, no, I think I know better. I'll do otherwise. We all do it. Peter pulls Jesus aside. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. Great. This is what I've come to do. I've come to die. Wait a minute, Jesus. You can't do that. You see that? He sees, but he doesn't see very clearly. Peter is not like Jesus who takes the man out of the crowd to open his eyes so he could see. Peter takes Jesus away from the crowd of disciples to rebuke him. And in so doing, he is acting like the devil who would have Jesus not go to the cross to die for the sins of his people. He is putting his thoughts on the things of man. Now, I understand what the problem is. Jesus is not doing what Peter likes him to do. And we can say, well, Peter loves the Lord. Yes, Peter loved Jesus. Did Peter want Jesus to die? Of course he didn't want Jesus to die. But it's always more nuanced than that. It's typically more complicated than that. Right? Because what is the burning issue for the disciples? Who's going to be the greatest? And they said to Jesus, well, what do we get seeing that we've left everything to follow you? He said, you'll sit on thrones. Well, that'll work. We'd like that. So you see, it's a double letdown for Peter. If Jesus dies, not only does his friend die, this one that he admires and believes to be the Messiah, and therefore his dreams are crushed, but also it does something for them. It causes them to scatter and be nothing again. They were something with Jesus. So it's a double blow. And Peter doesn't like it. Jesus is saying, you are looking at me and you see me as Messiah, but you do not see me right. You see me like a tree walking. You don't understand what I've come to do. Before the throne comes the tree. I am walking, Peter, but I am walking to the tree. And I'm going to die on it for you and for all like you who will own their sin and call me Savior. They will be redeemed. And I think Jesus slows down and he does this miracle in this way so that the disciples, maybe months, years later, would look back and say, oh, I get it. That guy was us. Remember how we spent so much time with Jesus trying to figure him out? What kind of a guy is he? And then we finally figured it out. He is the Messiah, only to find out that our vision was not quite clear. We thought he would go to Jerusalem and reign as king. Instead, he went there to die. We were like that man, and it took the resurrection. It took that life-giving power for us to see clearly. You see, it was a picture of them. And it helped them to see the truth of their own condition. That's why he did it this way. And so if we put the pieces together, if you want to follow along here, verse 23, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Verse 27, what is he doing with the disciples? He's leading them out of the town. Verse 23, he asked the blind man, what do you see? Verses 27 and 29, he's asking the disciples the same question in a different form. Who am I? What do you see? Do you see me clearly? The blind man's sight comes in two stages. First, things are out of focus. I see men like trees walking. Then he looks up and his sight is restored. The disciples, a la Peter, finally get it. You are the Christ, but it's out of focus. They don't know that he's come to die. The image is still fuzzy. They still see men like trees walking about. In verse 26, he tells the man not to tell anyone about what has happened to him. In essence, go to your home. And the counterpoint to that is the disciples right here in verse 30. What does he say? He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Do you think those coincidences are there as just an accident? Or do you think Mark is showing us something deeper than physical blindness? He's showing us about ourselves. And that's the third point. This application is for us. This man is us, and with this we'll close. We have been given eyes to see. If you belong to Jesus, you have seen him, you know him as Savior, you love him, you will follow him, you've been given ears to hear him and his word, but how often do we slip back into that blurry vision? We get slapped upside the head by difficulties, pain racks our bodies, or we're in an unbearable circumstance that we would prefer to get out of, and it is so easy to begin to blur. The outlook becomes gloomy. Yes, I know that God does all things well. Yes, I know that he does everything for a purpose. And yes, I know his sovereign way and will is good for my life, but no good feels like it could come out of this. We become afraid even though we know that God is all powerful. We become worried even though that God has numbered the hairs of our heads. It is so easy to switch back into that blurred state of seeing. This works on the individual level. This works on the church level. We see it time and again in the church. People say, I believe that the church is the most important thing that God is doing in this world. And we would say yes and amen. For his glory, he has created this church. He has established this thing called the church, and he is nurturing and caring for it. And yet, how often is it the case in the nasty church fights that we see where people begin to split over things not essential and divide the very thing that they say is indivisible? Blurred vision. The church is important. The church is for whom Christ died. And then we attack one another? We don't get it. It's seeing but not seeing. And if you're in the first category, if you're there saying, I've been through so much and my vision is still blurred. I don't know what God is doing through the circumstance of my life. I don't know how I'm getting through this. Let me just encourage you. I don't have a magic answer. I don't have a magic bullet, but what I can do is point you to the word and say, what did this blind man do? He got spit in his face, and he didn't say, well, that was unpleasant, and walk away. He waited for the clarity. Congregation, he waited for the clarity. He didn't demand that Jesus give him the sight that he wanted right on the spot. He waited for Christ's timing. For Christ to do it his way, and he was blessed because of it. So also you and I. Let's be a church that recognizes some people are going to see things clearly. Other people are going to see things out of focus. Still others might even be darkened. And let's not run ahead of the Savior. If he is making them to see better, it will not help us or them to get in their face and say, why can't you focus? Why can't you squint? Why can't you see it this way? Instead, let's be like these people who bring that one to Jesus. in our prayers. Lord, open their blind eyes. Help them to see. Because, Lord, that's what you've done for me. You're so patient, so understanding, putting up with all of my sins and foibles and my doubts. You have not left. You continue with your hands upon me. Lord, do the same for them. Let's embrace the fact that people are going to be in different stages and in different walks of their Christian life. And let's be reminded how patient the Lord is with us. You think about Jesus and what he endured to get us to this place. They blindfolded him. And they struck him in the face and said, "Prophesy. Who hit you?" They spit in Jesus' face, not to make him well, but to humiliate him. And in the darkness of Calvary for 3 hours, it was black. Why did Jesus go through that? It is so that your eyes would be opened. And so rest assured that if Jesus can endure that to bring you to clear sight, he will do the same for his other children. He is faithful and good. Be honest with him, congregation, about what you see and don't see. Don't pretend to see something that you don't. Don't pretend to know it all when you don't. Far better to sit back and say, "Lord, I don't get it. You do. Lord, help me to see things clearly." And this is why we need one another, to help that sight get more focused, more sharp, as the Lord uses his word, prayer, sacrament, and people for the good of the body. In his time, he will give you clarity of sight. There might be long intervals of time that pass between darkness to partial sight to full sight. But keep this promise in your heart. He who began that good work will complete it. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you that darkness is pierced by your light, that hope is given by your sacrifice, that joy comes because of your love. And Lord, while we have all of these great benefits, we acknowledge we still stumble about. It's very easy for us to misunderstand and also to misrepresent you and what you're about to others. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to be more humble and dependent upon you, to look with faith, to trust you, to trust your timetable, and to trust that, O Lord, you will bring all of your children to a place where we will no longer need to walk by faith, but we will see you by sight. And Lord, we long for that day. We long to have family members who don't know you now come to know you. Open their eyes, O God. Open the eyes of those of this world whom you have chosen. And Lord, we would ask that you would use us to do it. Give us boldness, O Lord. Give us good eyesight. And Lord Jesus, we would pray, come quickly. Amen.